Well, this evening, we continue in Deuteronomy, and we've seen the last couple of times some great things from chapter 6. Real high points there about the greatest commandment, and it's a chapter which Jesus quoted from twice when tempted by the devil. Today we're going to move into the next chapter, chapter 7. The passage we're dealing with is the one read before chapter 7, verses 1 to 11. But though there are a number of different things in the passage that we're going to look at this evening, really we can summarize the subject of this evening from the text within the passage there in chapter 7, verse 6, where it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." That kind of sums it up, because what this chapter really is about is the making, the forming of the people of God. How does God build and form his people? The principles here are the principles of people making. See, we sometimes get this idea spoken about in politics, don't we? What is it that makes the nation what it is? Our British values? Or how Britain was built, or what holds us all together, or what may not hold us together as we see more fragmentation in the country, and why that might be. See, all these things are questions that we ask at various times, but here in the Bible, in Deuteronomy 7, we have some principles right here of how God's people are formed and built. These principles were something which were worked out physically. They were worked out historically in the Old Testament in the people Israel. But they are actually principles which apply and still hold spiritually in the New Testament, as Peter was going on about that in the letter we read also. The context may be different in the New Testament, but the principles remain the same. So as we've said, a number of things that are in this passage. Some are not the easiest to understand, but to help us, we're going to consider them under three main headings for forming the people of God. I've got three R's. There are also possibly three C's, but I think the three R's is the best one to go with. We have in chapter 7, people making is about removal, it's about a resolution, and then it's about response. So, first of all, our first heading, as it were, removal. This is essentially what we have spoken about here in verses 1 to 5. And if we were going with three C's, it would be cleansing or clearing. Removal or cleansing is the first thing. There's various parts to this, but it's essentially what we have as the main thing to start with. The idea is mentioned straight away in verse 1. Where it says, when the Lord God brings you into the land to take possession, and he clears away many nations before you. You see, one of the principles that they needed to understand is that in order to properly build, to form, and to make the holy people of God, there must first of all be a clearing away, a removal of things that are not compatible with the things of God and his holiness. It's a bit like when a building contractor is looking to build on a plot of land. First of all, you need to clear the site. You might even need some decontamination of the site, particularly if there was other stuff there before. In Wigan, a lot of the land around that area was previous heavily industrial use. And we need to do a process of clearing and decontamination before you can build a house on it or whatever. It's a big part of the job. And also, I'm sure a lot of you have done some decorating. If you've done any decorating, put a new wallpaper or whatever. You know, a great big part of that is the need to strip away the old and sand off. And there's all that preparation which takes place, the removal, before you then place on the new. Well, this principle is here as well, and it's seen with different aspects to it for our learning. It mentions here various nations, people groups that were currently in the land. There were seven of them the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, etc. And they were to be removed, cleared. Now this may seem horrible and cruel and awful, but let's understand what was going on here. These people that were in the land, some of them had been in this land for quite a long time, centuries actually. And for a long time these peoples had lived lives that were corrupt and horrible. Even back in Genesis, when God was speaking to Abraham 400 years earlier, the Lord God had mentioned this land and the peoples in it to Abraham. But God said that Abraham's descendants would not go and take over the land yet, he said. No, not for a while. Why not? He said, Genesis 15, verse 16, he said, because the sins, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet filled up. You see, the Amorites and the other peoples mentioned here were exceedingly wicked. They were corrupt and sinful. There was all kinds of vile practices were going on in that land. It was horrible and dark and demonic. It was wicked. It was a cesspit of evil and sin. And it had been going on for a long time. But there was a point when, after such a time, the limit was reached. This iniquity got so full, the Lord said, right, we'll have to deal with this. It was so bad. This cesspit of evil just needs clearing out. And so that was the time. In Deuteronomy, 400 years on, the Lord would judge it. He would remove it from the land and cleanse it and purge it, removing these wicked peoples and their wickedness. Now, how would this be done? Well, firstly, it makes it plain that this was going to be no easy task. In fact, here were seven nations more numerous and more mighty than the Israelites, it says in verse 1. So, 7-1, those are pretty steep odds. The Israelites were small and they were outnumbered and they were outpowered. And yet the Lord says that in his great power, he would deliver them over to the Israelites. They would, in his power, because of God's power, be enabled to defeat them. Now therefore, this removal, this clearing, this cleansing was not in their strength. They would need to trust God and his power to do it, not in their own strength. It couldn't be done in their power alone. In fact, they would just be hopelessly outnumbered and crushed if they did it in their own strength. You see, we need to understand, when we read in the Bible of this conquest of the land of Canaan, it's not just some tale of a huge superpower, as it were, coming along and crushing and exploiting weak and vulnerable and innocent countries. Oh no, far from it. The Israelites were nothing like as powerful as the ones who were already in the land. And the peoples in the land were all too ready to say to the Israelites, oh, come on, bring it on, and fight in their own pride. But trusting the Lord God and his strength, if Israel trusted God, then God's great power would be shown and magnified. God's people, even through the weakness of the Israelite people, because he would use this weak people to conquer, to confound the proud and the strong and the wicked. And as it says in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it says that God uses the weak and the humble to shame the strong and the proud. His power is made perfect in weakness. So God's people may seem weak, insignificant, under-resourced, unattractive, silly in the eyes of the world. It may seem impossible, humanly speaking, to survive and prosper in the face of all the spiritual evil around. But his people can know victory over sin. But it's done by trusting God and his strength and power. That's one aspect of the removal that's taught here. It's done through God's power. So yes, by God's power. But let's note again what's being done in that power. There's a removal, there's a cleansing of sin and wickedness, a clearing of it. You see, in order for God to have a people, to build a people and a kingdom in this world, and to build with people, there must first of all be a removal, a cleansing and a purging. Because this world, and we are in it, this world is corrupted by sin, and we are. And as I said before, in the building trade, you have contaminated sites which must be decontaminated and cleared first before the building can take place. So this is the principle here. Sin and wickedness is a severe contamination before the holy God. It ruins, it pollutes all good things. And the way it's to be dealt with is as it says here in verse 2, it says, you must devote it to complete destruction. No mercy here, wickedness. And these peoples physically, they embodied that wickedness completely. This wickedness, this sin must be dealt with and removed. It must be exterminated, destroyed completely, to purge and to honour God in removing it, in purging it. For the Lord God is holy, is pure, is perfect. And there's no honour to God in holding to this wickedness and not removing it. It must be removed, completely purged, devoted to destruction. Now it's true to say that in doing this, blood was shed in order to purge from sin, to cleanse, before they would then be ready to build and form properly the people of God. This principle is no different, actually, in the New Testament. Blood was also shed to purge and cleanse from sin and wickedness. And sin was actually removed and devoted over to complete destruction. It was exterminated. How? In the body of Christ himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. As we sang before, it's a quote from 2 Corinthians 5. He was given over to destruction completely, that the body of sin might be destroyed, it says in Romans 6, verse 6. In order to deal with this, in order to make and form a holy God. Otherwise, if we were not decontaminated, if sin and iniquity is not cleansed and removed, then none of us can be the holy people of God. And through Christ, we also must mortify, we must cleanse and deal with sin. And if it's not done in and through Jesus Christ, then it will be judged and removed by our being judged, by our dying in our sin. That's an important point. And there's other aspects of this principle here as well, this removal with these wicked peoples. It says in verses 3 to 4, they were not to intermarry with them. You see, it may have seemed nicer, easier, advantageous even for them, the Israelites, to mix and mingle and to intermarry with the other peoples. Surely this would help spread good things around and we could all be one happy family. You know, maybe it would even mean that their partners would be converted. But much of all that would be wishful thinking. They are told that really such action and intermarrying with the other peoples would turn away your sons from following me, it says. The tendency would be for apostasy, falling away, backsliding. And who thinks that they're above this? Is anyone superior and wise enough to rise above this? Oh no, this would not pull me down. Well, I ask the question, are you wiser and greater than King Solomon? Well, he thought he was above this. But by intermarrying, he was turned away and he fell into this danger. And this also we find in the New Testament. It tells us clearly, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There's still the need to be aware, not to unnecessarily tie ourselves in and yoke ourselves to the non-believing, because we're to be a people devoted to the Lord, not do something that has the potential to turn us away. The principle here also tells us, don't flirt with sin. We're built up as a holy people to the Lord. In that second Peter reading from the New Testament, it says, put away all evil. It says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. This principle is also taught in verse 5, where he tells them to purge the land. And they must also break down and remove the images, the altars, the idols that these other people worship. There it says in verse 5. To remove these things. They must remove that temptation, those traces of that temptation to turn to wickedness from the land. You see, many of these images and these shrines were to fertility cults. They were often lewd and pornographic images, and they were to be removed. And it was important to clear of these, because these things, as they were portrayed in public places, these idols, these statues, etc., these shrines, they stood as encouraging and evoking public sentiment. And these images would evoke wrongful thoughts and emotions in the people, turning them away from God to other idols. It was not appropriate for them to be displayed around, so they were to be removed. Now you see, some people may well have thought, well, all this about pulling down statues and images, oh, that was only a big deal for people in Old Testament times. That was silly, primitive Old Testament stuff in ancient times. And in our modern world, in 21st century in Britain, statues causing issues and evoking strong sentiments? Nah, we're beyond all that nowadays in our modern... Don't know if we are we? But it all teaches and brings us back to the principle laid out here. That in building and forming a people of God, there must be a removal of all that's wicked and impure and unholy and unclean and sinful. That must be done away with. It must be cleansed and removed and destroyed in order for them to be then established as God's people, the holy people of God. Now, do you and I see this? Do you and I know this? Has your sin, do you see the need for your sin to be removed and cleansed? Has your sin and wickedness been dealt with? Have you seen the need to remove it? All idols to be removed and no flirting with sin. The only way is through our cleansing of Jesus Christ, through Jesus and his death. It's in the Lord's power, not in our strength. We are weak. But we can have our things dealt with and removed if we trust in his power. Okay, that's the first principle. Now, secondly, we have here a resolution. Move to our next heading. It's a principle in the forming of the people of God. Resolution. Now, what is a resolution? If you resolve something, it means that you consciously make a decision in your mind to do something. It's something that you've determined to do in your will, it's something of your desire and of your choice. Well, here's another key point, which is true about the people of God. It says in verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." But then it goes on to say a very vital thing as to what is it that defines you and has made you into this people of God. It says in verse 6, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." The key point here is that there is a resolution here, but it's not a resolution that a human being has made. No, this is talking about a resolution that God has made, that he has determined and willed. The Lord God has made a choice, a conscious choice, and he's resolved in his mind and will to choose this people for himself. This was his special covenant. It was a special people to him, as his own people, a treasured possession to cherish of his own. There was a resolution in the mind of God to choose them, to have this covenant relationship with them specially. Let me think in terms of a special relationship, a courtship, a romance, to have your special close friend, partner, spouse. And yet it goes on to explain this more. Notice it was not because of any of their special advances toward the Lord God that he chose them. No, the advance, the initiative, the will and the desire and the resolve was on the Lord's part. It was to commit himself to them and to have them for his own, showing kindness to them. Now, which other god or gods had done this? Oh, the other people, the heathens, they might choose their gods. They might pledge allegiance to a particular deity or idol. They would make their choice of a particular idol, whether that was Baal or Ra or Odin or Zeus or Asherah or Dagon or Ganesh or whatever. You could take your pick in order to, and they would choose a god, these nations, in order to seek to pacify that god or win them over. But this is not like that. Not at all like that. Rather, this is the other way around. It's not somebody, people choosing a god. This God, the Lord, the true God, has chosen and made advances to them. He, the Lord, has pledged and sworn allegiance to them in his own free sovereign will, in his own desire, resolve, and choice. And so there was no need for his people to try to win him over or try to impress him to gain his favor. Nor was there any need for them to placate him or persuade him. Because the Lord God had already made his mind up. He'd already resolved and chosen to have them. He chose, he elected them. Election and the doctrine of election. Some don't like the idea. But it actually means choice and favor. That God in his own will has chosen them to be his special people. And they don't need to win him over. Because he's already persuaded. He's made his mind up. It's coming from him. He's already well disposed to them. It comes from him. Do you realize this about God and the gospel? The key thing is it's in the heart and the mind of God that he has made advances to you and I. And why did God choose and favor them? What prompted it? Why was he well disposed? Was it because they were, as a people, were the most impressive and attractive? Maybe they were the nicest or the most gracious. Maybe they were the largest and the most promising and powerful of peoples. Well, no. It says in verse 7, actually, you were among the most puny and unattractive of the peoples. There's nothing splendid or winsome about or attractive about them. Nothing that they had done or achieved or managed to maintain or demonstrate at all, really. They didn't merit this choice at all. Now, often, we know it's often in life someone is picked, they're elected, they're chosen upon their merits, their credentials, their qualifications, how much they impress. But here it was nothing to do with that at all. Rather, it was simply but profoundly because the Lord loved them. Verse 8. He loves them. He had this ardent affection, this desire and resolve in himself, and it was all motivated by love. This was God's complete, unconditional love. Love that's sourced in God himself and love that is in accordance with his sworn promise and oath, verse 8. It tells us that this is a sure, it's a steadfast love, a guaranteed love from God toward his people. They are held secure in his love. And they didn't need to make God love them, no. He already loved them, strongly, deeply. They were to understand that and rest in that. This is an incredibly important truth. It's about an important truth about the forming and the making of the people of God. As it says in Jeremiah 31 verse 3, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love and with loving kindness. I have drawn you, and I shall build you. O my people, says the Lord. This is fundamental to the building and the forming of God's people. God himself has taken the initiative in his love to choose and call a people for himself. It's fundamental, it underlies that all God's everlasting love were chosen and resolved in him before the foundation of the world. You don't need to make God love you. He already does. As it says in the New Testament, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John chapter 4. And in his love, he sent his son to draw us to himself, to lay down his life for his people. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you in my love. They were saved and held in his love. But this love is sure and it's guaranteed, for it's in the sworn promise and steadfast from God to his people. Oh, do you know this? Do we know it? Allow this to sink into your heart. We must know this. We must rest in it. These are very powerful and sure words here in Deuteronomy 7. This resolution that we are special, chosen, saved and held in the eternal, secure, steadfast love of God. It's all from him. And his favour is toward his people. So having taken that on board from verses 7 to 8, where does that bring us? Well, it brings us to a further feature in verse 9 about the building and the forming of God's people, and that is response. We conclude from what we've heard, as it says in verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He's the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Now all that we've talked about, we've heard and established that. And because he is a faithful and loving and pure and holy covenant God, because of that, he's also a God who is true and right and consistent. The Lord is not like the false gods. The false gods and the idols who are like creatures of imaginative dramas, subjects who are suitable for kind of hero and villain comics. Gods who are suitable really for following only by superstition, but not by real serious devotion. No, the Lord God is a faithful, right, truly holy God, and he's true to his covenant. And therefore he's in the business of forming a people for himself who reflect him and his ways. People who are themselves devoted and steadfast and holy and true. God is wonderfully gracious and loving, but in doing so, his love and his salvation is not silly, nor is his covenant love something to make a mockery of. God's people are not a kind of puppet comedy. That God's people are not passive automatons. They're not zombies. God's sovereignty and his election does not do away with human responsibility or response. Listen to what it says in verse 9. The Lord, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. Yes, God's love is everlasting and it's in his initiative, and his covenant love is faithful. But his covenant love is double-edged. For as it comes and as it applies, God's covenant love makes a distinction between those who know and appreciate his love and those who do not. God's favour is shown, and he's resolved to choose and form a people for himself, and his love comes to us in order to form a relationship of love between God and his people. God is love, and those who do not love, if there's no response of love, cannot pretend to be among his people. We read of that in the New Testament as well, in 1 John. In vain do we pretend to love God if we do not heed or have a conscience and a heart to seek him and follow his ways and his commands. God's people care about God and his ways, and they will be careful to do the commandments of God, as it says in verse 11 here. In the forming of the people of God, there is the resolution of God, and then there is the response to that resolution in his true people, as he shows his love to them, as he reveals himself to them. So we, as his people, respond. God's people respond as he reveals. And those who are willful sinners, they're haters of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, says the New Testament. Those who choose to follow idols, they're in league with those who are the pretenders and the rivals to the Lord God. They can't be included in his holy people, those who are in league with false gods. Now, those who hate God, they cannot hurt God. Though people may think they can in their vain imagination, they think they can harm God by hating him and saying all kinds of things about him, but they can't. The only harm they will do is to themselves, because they've cut themselves off from their only hope and their only life. They ruin themselves, and it will in the end receive the judgment that is fitting. Now, it's true that none of us can perfectly keep and follow all of God's commandments. We fall short, this we know. But there is from God in his love, there is provided to us in God's love, one who is perfect, one who has kept them all, and who has done away completely with all sin and purged all iniquity. Through the Lord Jesus, all of our imperfections and all our insufficiencies in perfectly keeping God's commandments, through Jesus, those imperfections are made up, they're made good through him. As we seek him, as we respond in love to him, as we trust him and his saving love and his perfect sacrifice and his perfect life. So all these things that make and form the people of God here in Deuteronomy, all these things are actually fulfilled in the Lord Jesus himself and through him. In Christ Jesus, we are in the covenant people. But outside of him, we're not. And if we despise, if we reject, or we ignore such a great salvation as it is in Jesus, as the New Testament says, one of the children's memory verses, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Hebrews 2 verse 3. In Jesus Christ, all of this is absolutely true. It's all fulfilled. He's all purifying. It's all loving. It's all done. It's all made good for those who trust him, who love God, who respond in love to God through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. But remember, this covenant love, it remains true, holy, pure, and double-edged. It makes a distinction between those who are the people of God and those who are not. And that is shown and made evident in our response. God's people are a people who respond to him, who respond in love to him, and have a desire to follow him, know him, and obey his commandments. They are a chosen people, a holy nation. They are called to show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, as it says in 1 Peter. And also, as Jesus said in John 15, he says, I have made you clean. He says, I have purified you. I have loved you. I have chosen you that you might be my own people and bear fruit. If you love me, then keep my commandments, said Jesus. Respond to the Lord. So here are those principles of the making, the forming, the building of the people of God. They are removal of all that's sinful and wicked, destroying sin. That must be done to start with. Then there is a resolution from God, from his own choosing of a people in his steadfast, wonderful love. And then there is response. God's people receive his love and love him too. For for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Amen.